Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, if we're ready to get started on our lesson, we're picking back up in our Philippians Bible study. In our previous lessons, we've covered verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 of Philippians, and the section we'd like to discuss tonight is chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. So what I'd like to do is just open by reading those verses. So now, if you will, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Before I start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for this opportunity to gather together, to open up your word, to hear the things that you would speak to us. And we ask that the things that you wrote for us would impress us, that we would understand them, that you would write them in our hearts and on our minds, that you would grant us understanding, and that Christ would be glorified by all the things that we study and unfold from your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul tells the Philippians that his present imprisonment at Rome, as unpleasant as it surely must have been for him, has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. By that, he's saying that regardless of his personal situation, the work of God in the hearts of mankind continues to make progress. After all, Christ managed to save the soul of one of his companions while he was physically nailed up on the cross. Remember what Paul told Timothy? He said in verse 8, chapter 2, he said, "Keep in mind Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel. For this, for preaching this, I suffer, to the point of being incarcerated like a criminal. But God's message is not incarcerated. This is why I endure all things for the elect." Now listen, Paul makes a summation statement. He says, this is why. He's going to tell you. Let me tell you why, he says, I endure all things for the elect, for God's elect. I do it so that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul says, I get arrested, I get shipwrecked, I do all of these things for God's elect. Why do I do that? So that they can hear the message and be saved. You see, irrespective of the fact that God has chosen and predestined his people, the means that he uses to bring them to salvation is the preaching of the gospel. Being elect doesn't make you saved. You can be elect and not be saved. You see, every person who is elect was once not saved. No one's born saved. But Paul says, I preach the gospel to God's elect so that they may hear it and believe and be saved. And as a matter of fact, it's funny how the Arminians say that Calvinists don't have any reason to preach the gospel. That's funny because Calvinists are the only ones who really have absolute assurance that there is a purpose for preaching the gospel, because God has an elect which he elected before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said that all that come to me I will accept. And so the Calvinist knows that some will be saved from his preaching. The Arminian doesn't know for sure that anybody will be saved by his. It all depends on how good of a salesman he is. So the Arminian has really no real point to be enthusiastic. If he's a good salesman today, maybe he'll gather some. But the Calvinist knows that God has elect waiting to hear the gospel. And they will respond. They will believe.
And we don't know who the elect are, so the fervor for evangelism, the righteous fervor for evangelism, is there.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Because the elect are guaranteed customers, if you will. And I hate to use that term, but you understand what I'm saying, don't you? Going on, verses 13 and 14. Paul's imprisonment became a notable fact within the very midst of the imperial guard. Now think about it. How would the gospel get preached to the elect within that imperial guard group unless God sovereignly placed somebody there right in the midst who would share the message with them? They wouldn't dare be seen going out to the places where Paul was preaching to hear it. So God brought the message to them by putting Paul in custody. You see, he had elect within the Praetorian Guard, you see. I'm sure Paul might have thought of a plan B for accomplishing that task. But God is sovereign, and Paul was keenly aware of that. So he made use of the opportunity rather than whining about the injustice. How come you got Peter out and you let me stay here? He didn't whine. He preached the gospel. Furthermore, he observes that the other brothers there in Rome were being encouraged to speak up more freely for the gospel by his good example. You see, the fact that nothing was tragically happening to him was encouragement to the other brothers to speak up and share the gospel. Not only that, this shows God's sovereignty over the situation of mankind. God said, I'm going to take my chief evangelist to the Gentiles, and I'm going to have them stick him in jail, and I'm going to have him preach from in jail and write letters from in jail. Paul says, whatever the circumstances, that's fine. That's okay with me. If I'm in jail, then I'll preach to the people in jail. If I'm out, I'll preach to the people that I'm out. But either way, I'm God's servant. I'm going to do the job I was given wherever he puts me. And as we're going to get to when we get to the last couple of verses in chapter 1, Paul is going to say to the Philippians, it's been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now, suffering is part of the gospel call. Yeah, you're not going to fill any churches with that kind of message, right? Exactly right. If one simply looks at the demands of God on his beloved Son and the many martyrs of the past, then the contemporary idea of God as some kind of timid old man in heaven quickly vanishes in smoke. And one begins to understand the biblical term, the fear of God, Romans 3:18. Paul understood self-denial and cross-bearing personally. Contrary to today's thinking, the call of Christ is a call to suffering and self-denial, not to prosperity. The prosperity that we are promised is not of this realm. Verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read them. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. At this point, Paul's compelled, or should we say inspired, to change the tone and make a comparison. You know, when we're reading and teaching the scriptures, we love the sections that are encouraging and inspiring, and we want to stay on these forever. But the scriptures aren't written like that. From the very beginning of God's relationship with mankind in the Garden of Eden, there has been the do's and there's been the don'ts. There's been the blessings and there's been the curses. When God called Israel out of Egypt, he gave them two choices: obedience with blessing or disobedience with cursing. And there weren't any other options. God freely uses contrasts. He defines the meaning of light by showing darkness. He defines for us the meaning of righteousness by showing us the contrast of disobedience, which is called sin. He defines the meaning and immense value of his blessings by showing us the terrifying consequences of his wrath. Whether we like it or not, the scriptures teach us all the important things God wants us to know and understand by using these kinds of contrasts. And only the foolish choose to ignore them. He who has an ear carefully listens. He who does not suffers the inevitable consequences. We've all encountered the people in churches who say, "Well, I just like to talk about God's love. I don't like to talk about those things in judgment. We just like to talk about God's love." Well, who doesn't like to talk about God's love? But I'm afraid God chose to tell us not only about his love, but about his wrath. And we ignore it at our own peril. And the next part is we don't really understand God's love unless we have God's wrath to lay it over against and make a comparison. What makes something valuable is that it contrasts to something else. Little is valuable of its own. Something is valuable because it's necessary or because it's rare or because it's in opposition to something else. Few things stand as valuable on their own. We value companionship because we've all known complete aloneness. We value prosperity because many of us and most of us have known the opposite. If you'll permit me now just for a minute, if you'll let me make a little side trip, and I know it doesn't exactly fit, but it just sort of popped up here and I want to do it. It's quick and I'll make it quick. I want to add what I feel is a pertinent observation that relates to the contemporary situation in our churches and our church groups. It's a common thought in the churches today that we must separate our children out of the assembly when we preach on certain matters of God's wrath and judgment. Instead of including them in the teachings, we take them into a separate room and have a fun and games time for them because we're afraid to let them hear both sides of the character of God. We even do that with our adults, I think. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. You know that there's some who are suggesting that preaching about the wrath of God from the Bible is perhaps bordering on child abuse and emotional traumatizing your children. Somebody on his website put that. My goodness. To make my point, remember when Israel crossed the Jordan River and defeated the city of Jericho? A young man named Achan took some of the valuable goods for himself and hid it in his tent in direct disobedience to what God had commanded. This brought God's wrath on the whole nation of Israel, and they were defeated by a small force at the next city. Afterwards, God revealed who it was that had sinned and told the people to destroy him and all his possessions, as well as his whole family. Now, immediately after that situation, Joshua assembled all the people of Israel, and this is what he did. Now, reading Joshua chapter 8. Afterwards, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, little children, and foreigners who were there with them. We never intended to shelter anyone from God's wrath, from God's judgment, to know every single person from the time they're able to understand language should understand that it's not wise to disobey God and incur His wrath. Just as you should be afraid to run across the road without looking, you should be afraid to disobey God and encounter His wrath. It should be a protection, but those days are gone, if they ever were. Now, getting back on point. Now, thanks for allowing me that little side trip. Now, getting back on point. I've said all this to prepare us for Paul's next statement, that while many were encouraged to preach the gospel without fear, nevertheless, not all of them were doing it for right and godly motives. Now, wait a minute. Is Paul saying that there was a preaching of the gospel taking place that was not inspired by God, but rather was a product of selfish human motivations? Yep, that's exactly what Paul's saying. Under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as well as his own personal observations. Right there, in the same geographic regions, and in the same lifetime as Christ's appearing, there were already imposters playing on his gospel message for their own selfish purposes. As tragic as this is, it's something that we really need to know. Paul could have left that out and just concentrated on the advancement of the gospel and the happy and positive things going on, but that isn't the way the scriptures are written. The Bible is a book of contrasts. After every encouragement and blessing, there is a warning. At the end of every gospel presentation, there is an ultimatum: believe or perish. At every crossroad, there is a right way and a wrong way. After every instruction from God, there is the consequences of disobedience clearly described. Leviticus 26 is a great example. Verses 1 through 13 are blessings promised by God. Verses 14 through 46 are curses promised by God for disobedience. The simple matter is, God has a wonderful plan for your life, or He has hell planned for your life if you reject Him. That's the simple truth. We don't want to hear the second half. We want to hear this, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But God has a plan for every life, salvation or destruction. Not everyone preaching the gospel in Paul's day was doing it for godly purposes. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are so many strange and bizarre preachers out there today with every kind of preaching imaginable. It's been like that from the beginning of time. From the time of Adam and Eve, it has been about believing God and doing what He says, or believing someone else's deceptions. Today, there is a custom-tailored gospel for every conceivable personal preference. If a person shops around, he'll surely find something he likes. These imposters were and still are a dangerous and sinister type. Those who do preach the gospel, but for their own personal gain, with no fear of God in doing so. And sadly, there are still many such peddlers with us today. Listen, if they really believed in the God they preach, they would be afraid to do what they're doing, both with His name and with His scriptures. You flip on the television and strike through it, I get goosebumps at seeing what some of these people say and some of the things they do and the shenanigans they pull. There's no fear. They're using God's name, but there's no fear of God in their eyes or hearts whatsoever. But listen, an absence of any fear of disobeying God is a reliable indicator of the absence of true belief in God. Those who preach or teach God's word while themselves knowingly disobeying it expose themselves as imposters and unbelievers. Now let me get real specific. You flip on the television and you have a woman who calls herself Pastor so-and-so. And you can't tell me that she can call herself a pastor and doesn't know that the scriptures absolutely forbids that position and title to a female. And yet she'll claim that and go right on preaching the word of God in absolute disobedience to the word of God. Now, if you believe that word that you're preaching, you can't do that. Homosexual advocates stand up and say that they're preachers and yet advocate and elect homosexuals to be pastors of their congregation or even allow them to be functioning members. I'm sorry, if you believe the word of God, then you cannot just flagrantly disobey the word of God. These fake evangelists who claim ridiculous numbers, these false healers who flaunt their expensive suits and their jet planes and their 10-carat rings, they know enough about the Word of God to know that they're not obeying the Word of God and they're not afraid the least bit to do what they do. You can't believe God and believe His Word and flagrantly and continually disobey it. Brothers, I'll bet if either one of you does even a small thing, just a couple of times that you know is unpleasing to God, you're troubled. It's on your heart, it's worrying you, and you have to deal with it. You can't just go right on disobeying God, flaunting your disobedience, and claiming His name, and be a believer. They just don't go together. Now let's move on to verse 18 and get to this Paul's interesting statement. Verse 18, Paul made this statement. What then, says Paul? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I admit that this verse has some interesting implications that one has to examine. Why in the world would Paul say this? He's just said that false teachers were perverting the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and intentionally causing him personal trouble. But nevertheless, he is going to rejoice. Was Paul's incarceration affecting his mind? Was he losing his senses? No, not at all. In fact, here is where Paul shows his immense spiritual maturity and depth of understanding of God's overall sovereign control. He says essentially, so what? Either way, God is getting His predestined work accomplished, both by His elect followers and by those who were self-seeking. Paul understands what very few Christians ever seem to come to realize, that God is making all things work out to the accomplishment of His eternal plan. He used Peter and John, and He used Judas Iscariot and Herod. Both of these were essential predetermined pieces of the same master plan. He used Moses and He used Pharaoh. He used Daniel and He used Nebuchadnezzar, all by His design. To this very day, He is using Jesus His Son and He is using Satan His enemy, all to accomplish His eternal and perfect predetermined plan for the creation and preparation of an eternal family of worshipers and companions for Himself. He calls this group his kingdom and his bride and his elect. And he has known them and recorded their names in his book of life from before creation. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8. Everything God ever made has its purpose. Nothing is wasted, and nothing has gone wrong with his plan. Nothing has gone wrong with his plan or disrupted its implementation one whit, nor ever will. Do we really understand this? Let me step outside of my outline here. Imagine, if you will, or better yet, let me back up. I know that I got a concept in Christendom as a young believer. I got this concept, and I don't know that anybody ever put it in specific words, but the general concept was this, that there was God doing everything he could to implement his plan, and there was Satan doing everything he could to oppose that plan of God. So what it was is that God was really trying to do good, but he couldn't really get all the good done he wanted because Satan kept trumping him. That was the concept. And I believe that if you were to talk to the majority of people who call themselves Christians, they would say, well, yeah, pretty much. God's really trying to do these things, but Satan keeps messing up the plan, so God has to keep making corrections and fix things. That is not even close to what the Bible teaches. That is not even close. In fact, it is so far from the sovereign, majestic God that it's laughable, that it's pitiful. Listen, there are two forces at work. There is the forces of darkness and the forces of light, the forces of good and the forces of evil. This is two branches on a tree, parallel branches on a tree, if you will. All right? They had their two sets of railroad tracks going to a destination. Take your pick. They started at the same station in the Garden of Eden. They started in the same place. Let me tell you this now. Their destination is exactly the same place, at the same time, the same month, week, day, and hour. They started in the same place, and they're going to end in the same place. They're on the same road, if you will. They're going the same way. They started in Eden, and they're going to end on the day that Christ returns. Both of these groups are going their way in parallel. Heading their way, they're both growing to maturity. Christ's elect are being sanctified and matured. And Satan's forces are growing and maturing and coming to strength. Both of them come to maturity and reach a single destination, and the two converge. They've split in the Garden of Eden. They will converge at the Valley of Armageddon. God's elect will be on the mountaintop of Olivet where Jesus touches down. God's chosen will be with Christ on the mountaintop. His opposers will be in the Valley of Decision, being destroyed where the blood is to the horses' bridles. All in the same place. We started out in a single place. We're both traveling on a road exactly on time. The forces of evil are maturing. The forces of good are maturing. But we're all working and converging on a single destination and a single day, hour, moment, and second that God knew from before the time that he created this planet. There is no such thing as God's trying his best and Satan is thwarting him. God's plan is that both are going to run their course. Both are going to mature, and both are going to collide in one place, and God's going to make a decision that day. Hence, it's called the Valley of Decision. God's decision will be seen. He will make a visible decision between good and evil. He will judge evil, and he will glorify his saints. What a tiny God we had then, yeah. Doing his best to doing his best to overpower this strong Satan. Satan is a dupe. He's a little, when people look at him and they're going to laugh and say, that's him. He's not, God has set this train in motion. It's going to where it's going, and nothing anybody does can slow its progress. That day, hour, month, year, second has been predetermined by God, and nothing anybody does is going to change it by so much as a microsecond. God's plan is moving on, right on schedule. Satan is not thwarting it. Satan is not slowing it down. Satan is not damaging it. It was written from the beginning, and it is absolutely on target. Everything God has predestined to happen does, will, and shall. Every part of God's puzzle is coming together and playing its part. And it all comes together just like he said. Let me read you something out of Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah speaking to the children of Israel, warning them about judgment which is to come. And he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And then the warning part. Calling a bird of prey from the east. He's talking about the Babylonians. The man of my purpose from a far country, Nebuchadnezzar. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it, says God. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar came, and sure enough, he carried them away. This declaration was part of a severe warning that Isaiah was issuing to Judah by the command of God. But history shows that those who don't really believe in God have no fear of the warnings. Indeed, why would they? They find such warnings either repugnant and offensive or just plain silly and childish. The fact is, if they really believed in God, they probably wouldn't need the warnings in the first place. No one who doesn't believe in God will feel obligated or frightened enough to obey him. But nevertheless, just like Paul, those who are mature can confidently say, so what? Even in this, God is getting his way and working out his predetermined plan for the extraordinary good of his elect and the unimaginable peril of his enemies. And in all this, we who are his can rejoice. Yes, and we should rejoice, because either way, the necessary work is getting done. And God's plan for his own is advancing ever onward to that day we are all anticipating, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Titus 2:13. You see, we rejoice because even evil has to grow. Even evil has to gain the strength that it's been predestined by God to gain. It has to be. So let us not wring our hands. Let us rejoice. And then when that day comes, everything will be made clear. Every creature will either joyously or dreadfully declare that God is absolutely sovereign and Jesus alone is Lord. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Remember when the mob came to arrest Jesus? Peter drew his sword and was prepared to fight. But Jesus stopped him and said it was of no use to resist because everything coming upon him was necessary and had been predetermined by the express will of God and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. As horrible as it would be, it had to happen to fulfill God's eternal predetermined plan. And so are the painful events of our day necessary to fulfill the end-time prophecies of Scriptures. The unbelieving world in general will become more and more hostile and merciless, as described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And even the churches will cease to accept sound doctrine and replace it with entertaining nonsense, 2 Timothy 4:3. The painful rejection of God by the world and the church and by our own beloved country are all part of the express plan of God in the working out of His eternal plan. And so it is recorded in the Holy Scriptures. But, just like Jesus, we must understand that our kingdom is not of this realm. Our hope and our joy is thoroughly vested in that coming eternal kingdom that awaits. So we rejoice even in our adversities, as in them we see that glorious day drawing closer and closer as the Scriptures are being fulfilled before our very eyes. If the apostasy of the world and church must precede the Lord's glorious kingdom, then by all means let them come, as painful and distasteful as they surely will be. Of course, this doesn't mean we participate in them, but that we openly condemn them and expose them for what they are. And the price we'll have to pay for doing so will continue to escalate daily. These two parallel forces, evil and good, also called light and darkness, also called many other things in contrast, these two opposing forces that God set in motion, both have to do their part to demonstrate the full glory of God. The forces of darkness demonstrate the incredible wrath and judgment of God. The forces of good glorify the mercies of God and the tenderness of God. And all come together. And those who are His will understand the value of being His elect. We'll be able to say, we're not in that group down in that valley who was slaughtered by the Word of God. Hundreds of millions slaughtered by the Word of God. And here we are with Christ, ruling with Him, reigning with Him, eating dinner with Him.
You know, that parallel track is so obvious. It should be one of the questions that arises. You know, when you first start reading the Bible, to me, one of the first things you should ask, one of the first questions you should ask, especially once you're in a Bible study class, is why did God put that silly tree in the garden in the first place?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That's the form of the railroad.
That's correct.
The two tracks.
It started, it made a separation. Good and evil were there to display the boundaries of God. One could not understand God without understanding good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. God set out to fully describe and explain them by thousands of years of human history and to bring them to a culmination on a single day and a single hour and to make a decision between the two, a visible decision between the two, and to pronounce judgment, bingo, in 1 second. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now Paul moves on to show us his personal feelings and reveals to us his perspective on life. He says that he knows that the situation will turn out for his deliverance through their prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He can remain encouraged because he knows that he's under God's sovereign control, and whatever happens will turn out for the greater good of God's people and the advancement of God's kingdom. from his perspective, he only desires that he himself remains faithful to his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that everything he says and does, even under circumstances of duress, is still to Christ's glory and honor, because any failure or breakdown on his part will directly reflect on Christ himself. So Paul's concern is that he will not do anything whatsoever that would put either Christ himself or his message to shame, as long as he is alive in his earthly flesh and blood body. Paul's first concern was not for his release or his own welfare, but for the honor of the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel message he proclaimed. Furthermore, he goes on to freely acknowledge that his perspective of deliverance from the situation of his imprisonment and possible execution could involve either his release or his death. Either way, Paul says he only desires that he would honor Christ, either by his life or by his death. Such a perspective on life is only possible if one is entirely God-centered. If our thinking and our aspirations are centered on our own prosperity and our own well-being, or even on the earthly prosperity and well-being of other people, then it will be impossible to know the mindset of Paul as he was awaiting a decision of life or death to be rendered upon him any day. Now, Paul had no possessions to safeguard. He seemed to have no home, no wife or family as mentioned, no property or goods to keep safe, just the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and his commission to teach it to that deliberately chosen small and unimpressive remnant of receptive Jews and Gentiles as long as he lived. 1 Corinthians 1, 18-31. Now certainly we're not all called to be apostles. We're not all called to vows of poverty or chastity as Paul seemed to be. In fact, Peter was married and he did have a family and a business and a home, yet he left it all to follow Jesus Christ's command to teach the same truths he had received from Christ to all the people of the earth who had an ear to hear. While at the same time not defiling it by freely and intentionally presenting it before the swine and dogs of the earth who held it in obvious contempt. Matthew 7:6. We don't hear that verse quoted very often, do we? Casting your pearl before swine and giving what's holy to dogs. The Lord says don't do that. For an example, we read recently about some professing Christians who got arrested for being at a homosexual protest march or something. And they got arrested for being there and for presenting the gospel view. Well, what happened? The people turned on them and ended up getting them arrested. None of them got saved. Christ didn't say to take the gospel into the midst of the pagan temples. He didn't say to take it into the brothels. He didn't take it into the bars. He said if those people will come out of the bars, if they'll come out of the pagan temples, if they'll come out of the brothels, then accept them. But he didn't say to go in there and get them or to preach to them. And he never did that himself. He said don't go taking this gospel to the dogs. Don't degrade my glorious offer of blood to these people who will do nothing but ridicule it. And when they're through, they'll do you harm as well. But we have these people, and they go in with a smile and say, well, we did our part. We preached the gospel. That's what we're told to do. No, you're not. You were told not to defile the gospel by presenting it.
What they were doing is attempting to save souls on their own.
That's exactly.
Objectively teaching the preaching the gospel of Christ or substituting your goal of, well, I have to go save these people.
That's exactly right. Again, we aren't all called to leave our families and jobs and possessions to go out and preach the gospel. But the attitude and willingness to do so, if called, is an absolute necessity to everyone who thinks himself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:24-26, Luke 9:23-24, Luke 14:26-27. Remember, he said, those who don't give up everything and follow me aren't worthy of me. However, for the vast majority of us today, the calling of Jesus Christ is to deny the promiscuous ways of our current society and the desires for wealth and the fleshly indulgences of sin, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, Titus 2:12. Doing this is the way that we give glory to God and Jesus our Lord, as Paul had just written in verses 10 and 11. And this is a very small price to pay for the rewards offered to those who do so. And at the same time, we are being sanctified and matured to take our place at his side when the time comes. We must not let the enticements of the world steal our affections and divert our attentions away from our mission and our calling to be conformed to his image. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13, lest we find ourselves ill prepared for his arrival, and all our worldly works and efforts, as well as many of our potential rewards, go up in smoke at his judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. We must make propitious use of the time we have in this life to learn everything we can about him and his purpose for us by holy living and serious study of scriptures. We must be able to discern the truth from error, the real from the counterfeit, God's purposes from Satan's purposes, or we will be of little use for the work of ministry in this age or the administration of his eternal kingdom in the coming age. The purpose of God in the creation of all things is the display of his glory, not the redemption of mankind. It is our mission to become prepared to take our place in that creation as the unique creatures to whom he has directed his glory and to whom he has most clearly revealed it. To fulfill our function, we must come to the greatest possible knowledge of him. We were created in his likeness so that we could become capable of understanding him and comprehending the magnitude of his glory. The scriptures say that angels seek to understand these things, but it seems that man's mostly interested in himself. But God has kept a remnant for himself who love him with all their heart and soul, with all their strength, and it will be these faithful few who will come to see his glory and share his kingdom. The others of every religious persuasion, including liberal Christianity, will hear those horrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So if you're one of those who love him and diligently seek after him and hunger and thirst for his word and his righteousness, who delight in obedience to his commands, whatever the cost, then rejoice, my brother and sister, for God has determined before creation to give you his kingdom along with himself forever and ever. You may ask, how do I know if I really love him? I think I love him. I always say I do. The Bible gives one true and accurate way to answer this question. If you love him, you will obey him. It's that simple. Your heart will delight in the scriptures because they are the means he has given us to understand how to obey and please him. If you do not desire his word and take no interest in learning and obeying it, then there is no reason to believe that your love is genuine and your faith is true. Genuine saving faith, given as the gift of God, includes as an integral part a new heart that loves and desires intimate knowledge and perfect obedience. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Conclusion. In these passages, Paul has encouraged us by reminding us that God's work is going on precisely as planned. But at the same time, he's warning us that not all those who preach the gospel and teach the scriptures are true and honest. So we must remain vigilant. We must examine everything carefully, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, and weigh it against scriptures. And then, most of all, We must seek to honor God in the way that we live our lives, regardless of the circumstances or methods that He has ordained us to live and serve. Additional note. It's interesting to note that Paul got to do that for which he expressed the desire in these passages, which was to honor Christ, in both of the ways that he mentions in verse 20. Once he was released and returned to honor Christ by his ministry to the churches. And then later, he was arrested again and honored his master and Savior by his death at the hands of the executioner. So, Paul honored his Savior by his life, and he honored his Savior by his death. And now, he is with him in his presence, waiting for the rest of God's elect to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. And that long anticipated trumpet blast, 1 Corinthians 15, calling us into his glorious and everlasting presence, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we will worship him and enjoy him and serve him in the co-administration of his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. For this is the immutable, omnipotent, predestined master plan of God for the creation of all the things that he has ever made to manifest his glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.